Our Father, this morning we praise you for a new day and all that it offers us. We remember your promises that your mercies are new every morning, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this place in which we meet and all whom you have gathered together. We ask that you will reveal yourself to us today through that still small voice of your Spirit speaking through the words that are spoken in your name. We ask you to minister to our needs. And we pray that we may grow today, not only in understanding, but in grace. We ask it for the glory of your great name through Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Last week, our whole study was based on one verse from the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. That one verse was verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now today we will move on and cover, I think, a fair amount of ground. The people at the tape facility at home ask me when I get back, how much did you cover? And because they have to put that on the labels. And when I say one verse, they're really not surprised. But today they will be surprised because we will cover a lot of ground. Not because we're in a hurry, but because of the nature of the material. Verse 43 of the second chapter introduces the first of three brief summaries. It's as though Luke, as he writes this book, writes a bit of a narration, and then he gives a summary. Then he writes a bit more and gives another summary. And this is a characteristic feature of this particular book. And here is the first summary, verse 43 to the end of the chapter. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. Now that's a summary statement that applies to the whole group of believers in Jerusalem as well. Now the fourth chapter has another similar one beginning at verse 32. Another summary statement. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. And in chapter 5, you have the third summary statement, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, those three statements are summary statements, and I'm going to say something about them now. We will take up the other two when we get to those places. So if you'll go back to the end of the second chapter, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, the introduction of the power of God into the midst of a group of people is often productive of fear. Because, you see, it challenges all kinds of assumptions. It is just as true today that people who are in the midst of a demonstration of the power of God are often struck with a certain kind of awe. I remember a statement that was made at a Bible study once that I had. It was by a friend of mine who told me of a conversation that went on with a couple whom he did not know that sat next to them. And this couple was new to the group and had not been there before, and came observing, actually. And the couple that I know, the one who was next to them, the wife at a certain point after the thing was over said to her husband, "Do you think, shall we leave, shall we go home now?" This was fairly late in the evening. And her husband said, "No, I don't want to miss anything." And then the couple sitting next to them spoke up and said, "That's what it is. We've been sitting here trying to figure out what's different about this group. We have been in Bible studies many, many times." He happened to be a Presbyterian minister. "We've been in Bible studies often, but there's something different here." And he said, "What you just said to your wife in answer to her question helped us understand it. You said you don't want to leave lest you miss something." And he said, "It's obvious that you are expecting something to happen, and it does. So often we do not expect anything, and of course we're not disappointed." Now, I think that is true, that when you are in a group of people that have an expectancy of God moving among them, it often is productive of real acts of God. I mean, people are blessed. People are changed. People are healed. And it happens in the 20th century. But when it does, you see, it challenges those ordinary canons that we approach life with, that when we want to look at it as a one-dimension thing. The moment you say that God can answer prayer, you've introduced something beyond the level of mere human standards alone. And you see, the early church was living in a dynamic atmosphere in which the hand of God was seen. People were testifying to prayers being answered. People were being healed and praising God for it and so forth. And fear came on the other people. Now that doesn't surprise me at all. It is still true today. Fear, of course, that if one pursues it, will turn into the right kind of fear. The first kind of fear I suspect that they had was scaredy cat fear, that kind. They were afraid. But it moves into what the Bible calls the fear of God, which is not fear in that sense, but the fear that is awe, as one becomes aware of the power of God. "And all who believed were together," verse 44, "and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need." Now, it's interesting that one of the ways the power of God working in these people manifested itself quickly was in terms of their own possessions. It's strange, but maybe not strange, that one of the original revelations that seemed to come through to them was that indeed the things they possessed were not really their own. That we were talking here about a situation of stewardship. A steward, you know, is a person who manages the property or the affairs of someone else. And it's very interesting what happens to people when the power of God begins to move in them powerfully and in a very strong way. One of the things is they begin to recognize that even life itself is a gift of God. Every day they are given puts with it responsibilities to live to the praise and the glory of God. That such possessions as they have are entrusted to them. They're not really their own. One of the first things that happens to a person, powerfully moved upon by the Holy Spirit, is the whole concept of my rights to my possessions is seriously weakened. Because you suddenly realize that what you have is indeed a gift. Now, they carried this to quite some extreme, it might be said. It says that they were together. They had all things in common. They did not regard what possessions as they had as their own. It says they sold their possessions, goods, distributed them to all as any had need. Tremendous manifestation of the generosity of Christ. Now, in that fourth chapter, it enlarges upon it slightly. Verse 32, "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need." Now, I think we have to be very careful here that you don't draw the wrong conclusion. This is what happened in Jerusalem as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that first day of Pentecost. Quickly, it manifested itself in Christian charity and in an attitude toward possession, which is enviable. But the fact is, and I wouldn't want to blunt that, it's a glorious thing, but the Bible does not tell us that we have to do that. There is no injunction that if you're going to be a Christian following the power of the Lord, that you must therefore go and sell all you have. It does tell us that we have to be willing to divest ourselves of such possessions as we have if God should lay that upon us. Now, he doesn't always, but sometimes he might. We have to be very careful when we talk about possessions that we do not draw the wrong conclusion. Nowhere in the Bible is wealth condemned. It isn't money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And the scripture says it exactly the opposite. As a matter of fact, it tells us that it is God who gives us the power to gain material possessions. If you turn back to Deuteronomy, and I think it's worth turning back to, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, an important passage, I think, in this connection. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Now, the scripture says, quite frankly, that material prosperity is itself a blessing of God. The problem is not that. The problem is so easily we take material blessings and turn them into idols and begin to live for them. And you find people all over the place who are possessed by their possessions. Now, it is against that attitude that the scripture has a lot to say. Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, that expression needs a little explanation. You might say, well, it's impossible for a camel, or any camel I've ever seen, to get through an eye of a needle. But I think I can explain that to you. You know, the city of Jerusalem was, and still is, part of it, a walled city. And in biblical times, the great walls of the city, the gates, were closed at sundown. And if you happened to be outside the city after sundown and wanted to return, they would not open the gates for you. They were not opened until sunrise. But in those vast gates, there was a little door. And the door was called the Eye of the Needle. And that door could be and would be opened if you needed to gain entrance after hours, so to speak. Now, the fact is, a camel could go through that small door. It's a door within a door. And I have a favorite one that I like to show people when they're over there so they can see this vividly demonstrated. A camel can get through it, but under two conditions. One is, he must get down on his knees. And the second is, he has to have stripped off his back everything he's carried. Now, I won't enlarge upon those two things, but perhaps you can see that there may be something of significance in that. Jesus was not saying it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, but saying that it's difficult because people who have great possessions often tend to feel no need to acknowledge their dependence upon the Lord, and therefore they are unlikely to come, or more unlikely to come, recognizing that as a matter of fact, they are in utter dependence upon the mercy and grace of God for everything they possess. So the Bible does not teach us then that we must give away everything we have, but our attitude towards our possessions is an important one. And we are to regard everything we possess as given to us by the Lord. And we are to share it as is necessary. Whenever we see people in need, that we can help. Now, if you look back at that passage, chapter 2, they had their possessions in common. They sold what they had. Verse 46 tells us, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The expression day by day occurs twice in those few verses. Day by day, they went up to the temple. Of course, this is a description of the Christians at Jerusalem. They were there. And they continued their worship in the temple. Notice that the Christians did not believe that now they were worshiping a new God. And therefore, the God represented by the great temple in Jerusalem was of no concern to them. No, Jesus was the Son of the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator God of the Old Testament. And that's why the creed is worded in that way. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is not a putting aside of the Hebrew God when one comes to Jesus. Not at all. It's a recognition that He is the Word of this God made incarnate and evident. It's not a new God. So they continued worshiping in the temples, in the temple in Jerusalem and in the synagogues. And it wasn't until at least after 70 A.D. that the Jewish and the Christian community parted company. At first, they continued their worship just as they had done. They went up every day, probably at the 2 hours of prayer, 9 in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. Now, chapter 3 and 4 tell about an incident that occurred at one of the hours of prayer. Chapter 2 tells us it was their custom to go up to the temple every day. Chapter 3 tells us of something that happened one day on the way to the temple. And chapter 4 tells what happened as a result of what happened on the way to the temple. So it's really one incident that we're going to be dealing with in the third chapter and the fourth. Let's look at chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Remember, on Hebrew reckoning, the first hour of the day is 6 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus was crucified, you remember, at the third hour, which means He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. Darkness came over the earth from the 6th until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour here is the hour of 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. It's important that we remember that they brought this lame man, this crippled man, every day to the temple, because one of the aspects of the story was the fact that this man was well known. I mean, everybody who went up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon walked right by him. And so everybody had seen him there over long periods of time. We learn in the next chapter that this man was more than 40 years old. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him and John with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now put yourself in this situation. Suppose it was your custom to go up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the afternoon prayers. You had often seen this man at the gate of the temple begging alms. And now when you go up, perhaps you are walking by when Peter and John come up to him and say, "Look at us." He turns and looks, expecting them to give him something. And he says, "I don't have any money, but such as I have, I give you. Rise and walk." He lifted him up. Strength came into his ankles and his feet. He began to walk and leap and praise God, and he followed them right into the temple. I have a feeling you'd be amazed if you saw that and filled with no little wonder. It's interesting to me that he followed them into the temple and offered his praise to God. No doubt he was grateful to the apostles, but he recognized somehow that what had happened to him happened because of God and not simply because of them. He recognized that they were channels of that power, that it didn't originate with them. Now, verse 11 tells us what happened. I mean, obviously, at a miracle of this dimension, it created quite a stir. And Peter, being who he was, did not want to lose the opportunity to seize, to speak, and so he does. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, here comes the sermon. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, let's stop right there. This is the God of the Hebrew people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his faith by the name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect help in the presence of you all. Now let's take a look at this message. We have now had two messages of Peter. The first on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. The second one in this passage here. I want you to see something that's really fascinating as you begin to see it unfold. Ask yourself this question. What is it the apostles preached when they went out to preach the gospel? What did they talk about? Did they go around retelling the parables of Jesus and the stories, the wonderful stories that he told? Apparently not. You know, in the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles, not a single teaching but one, only one, which I'll tell you about later. Only one place where any of the teachings of Jesus are even mentioned. Well, how could you have all of this apostolic preaching and not one mention of a single teaching of Jesus? Not even one. Well, it's clear that the substance of apostolic preaching was not what Jesus taught, but who he was and what he had come to do. So that the New Testament says the gospel, you see, is not the retelling of Jesus' teachings. It's often been recognized by biblical scholars that in Jesus' teachings, he did not move significantly beyond the Hebrew prophets. He functioned entirely within the understanding of the Hebrew prophets. Now, he added a new dimension, but it really wasn't new. It was the way the scripture should have been understood all along. For example, he said, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. I say, if you have hatred in your heart toward any man, it is as though you murdered in the sight of God. He said, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you lust in your heart after another person, it is in the sight of God as though you had committed adultery. Well, now, that wasn't a change in the law. That was the proper interpretation of the law as it should have been understood all the way along. For you see, we are dealing with a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. It is you and I who become obsessed with our outward appearance. Remember the words of the Lord God to Samuel. Samuel had been sent to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, whom God had chosen to be king in the place of Saul. And Samuel was told to go and proclaim a public sacrifice and invite everyone to come. And then the Lord would show him the one he had chosen to be the successor of Saul. And so he did that. Jesse came with all of his sons and so forth, and one by one the sons of Jesse paraded by. And I'm sure Samuel kept saying to himself, I wonder if this is the one. And then one of the sons of Jesse, a man by the name of Eliab, stepped forward. Now, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was tall, and he was striking and regal in his very bearing. And he said to himself, Samuel said to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But then it was that the word of the Lord came unto Samuel and said, Samuel, do not look at the height of his stature, for I have not chosen him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, But God looks on the heart. So you see, it's that Old Testament understanding that God is not impressed by religious ritual and ceremony that we may go through. Now, that may impress other human beings, but it doesn't impress God at all. Because, you see, it would be entirely possible for you to go to church on a Sunday and to stand when you are supposed to stand and kneel when you're supposed to kneel, to read the prayers that are set before you, to sing the hymns that are announced, and then go out and imagine that you'd worshiped God and not have worshiped Him at all. Because, you see, worship can never be measured in terms of external ritual which one goes through. That's the strange thing about it, you see. God is not impressed with outward performance, but rather looks into the heart. That's the place where worship, if it's to be carried on, must be done. Jesus said, God seeks those to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And St. Paul leaves us in no doubt as to what worship in spirit means. He tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. I need to tell you something here because it's not often understood. Unless you offer yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which is a decision you must make, no one can make it for you, you are not to imagine that you have worshiped God, no matter how beautiful the liturgy you have participated in. Do you understand that? There is no worship of God that does not spring from the heart. The offering of ourselves to Him in response for what He has done for us. And there isn't any worship apart from that. Well, here, let's take a look at this passage again in this sermon. And when Peter saw, he addressed the men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare as though by our own power of piety we made Him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release Him. Now, can you imagine how this must have sounded to those people? They were Jews. They knew all about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They also knew what had happened in Jerusalem not long before this. They knew about this man from Galilee who had been crucified. They knew all about that. And all the rumors concerning His resurrection, they probably knew about that. But Peter says, God has glorified His servant by raising Him from the dead. Now that's in harmony with Jesus' own request. If you turn back to the 17th chapter of John, verse 4. I glorified Thee on earth. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. Having accomplished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Thou Me in Thy own presence with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was made. You could look at those 33 years of incarnation and living upon this earth as an emptying of His glory. He came among us in humility as a servant. And He says, now I finished what You gave Me to do. Now glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world was made. And Peter says in his message here, now God has glorified His servant Jesus by raising Him from the dead and setting Him at His right hand. This is the same Jesus whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release Him. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Who was that? Barabbas, that's right. You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. What does that mean? Well, you and I need to understand that there's power in the name of Jesus, not in a superstitious way. Not in a superstitious way. It's because of who He is. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have to say a little word about this. I think I've said this before, but I think perhaps it bears repeating. You know, there are a lot of people in churches today, I think of most major denominations, who really don't mind you talking about God, providing you do it in the proper context, of course. They can even stand the word Lord. And Christ is all right, too. But there's something about the name Jesus that makes people feel very uncomfortable. Just this very week, I was in St. Louis at the National Conference on Renewal, Episcopal Conference on Renewal. And after my talk, I was sitting with a small group of people. I wasn't talking about this subject at all, but the woman next to me was commenting on another one of the speakers who had used the name Jesus a number of times in his talk. And, you know, and this is what she said to me. And this woman was a lifelong Episcopalian. Her father was a priest, and her brother is a priest, and her son is a priest. Right? And she said to me, she says, you know, I always find that very difficult. I wish he had talked about our Lord. I like that expression, our Lord. And but it bothers me when people use the word Jesus. So I said, this is a good opportunity. Why does it bother you? And she was unable to give me a reason. I really don't know, but it just does. It seems, I don't know, too intimate or something. Well, you know, the New Testament tells us again and again and again. Now, the name Jesus is not a special name. I mean, it was fairly common in the day that Jesus lived on earth. It wasn't a particularly special name. It was sort of an ordinary name, actually. It was the Greek counterpart, really, of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, and it was fairly common in those days. But it was the name given by the angel, you remember. It was a name which Mary did not pick out, nor Joseph. It was a name assigned to him. And the New Testament tells us that it has special significance because of who he is. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, we are told that God has given him a name which is above every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. There never will be a greater than Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 12, we're going to read, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so when it says here, when Peter says, it is through this name and by faith in this name that this man has been healed, that is a recognition of who Jesus is. It's a recognition that he's not just a roving prophet of the first century, but he was indeed who he said he was. He was the Son of God in a special sense that is not applicable to you and me. We also are children of God, but by adoption. He was the only begotten Son of the Father, and it was his power demonstrated in his own life that Peter was talking about that brought this man help. "And now, brethren," verse 17, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." You didn't know what you were doing when you crucified him. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." Now, I'd like to take a moment and talk about verse 18 with you, because this is something that is absolutely key to the understanding of who Jesus is. He clearly believed concerning himself that who he was and what he did was prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. And in fact, that it was the prophets were speaking about him. Would you go back for a few moments and look at a few passages of Scripture? Take the last chapter of Luke for a moment. The last chapter of Luke. Perhaps you'll remember that on the day of the resurrection, that night, two men were on their way to Emmaus, they had been believers and followers of the Lord Jesus. They were not among the 12, it appears, but they were followers. But then when Jesus was crucified, they figured that was the end of it. I mean, they just, clearly, he couldn't have been the Messiah, or it never would have ended that way. That's what they thought. And they had heard rumors of the resurrection, but that was too fantastic to believe, so they were on their way home. It's interesting that Emmaus is west of Jerusalem, and I'm sure as they were walking home, the blinding setting sun was in their eyes, and they couldn't see too well. Anyway, Jesus came and joined himself unto them, but they didn't recognize him. And he's a little coy. Jesus turns to them and says, "Why are you so depressed?" And they said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on these last few days?" And he says, "No, what?" Well, then he goes to talk about this prophet who had arisen, whom we believe to be the Christ, the Messiah, but who he was crucified. And now some silly women say, "He's been raised from the dead, but that's too much for us." And they walked on towards home. When they got there, they invited him in. It says, as they sat down to eat, and he broke bread and gave thanks, in a moment, they recognized him. But this is what he says to them at the end of that time. Verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, we've done this before at other times, and I'm not going to repeat it today, but it is possible to start in the book of Genesis and move through the Old Testament and show you scores of prophetic passages that speak about the coming one. Many, many passages. Talks about the fact that he will be a descendant of Abraham. If he will come from the tribe of Judah, that he will be a descendant of Jesse, and later on David. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. We are told that he will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be a child who will come into the world, but a child who will be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Terms that were never given to any child. A child called Mighty God. We are told that he was to inherit the throne of his father David, but that his origin was from of ancient days. We are told also in the scripture that he would be rejected by men, and that they would put him to death, thinking that God was judging him. But actually, he was wounded for their transgressions. The psalmist tells us that God would not allow his Holy One to suffer corruption, that he was raised from the dead. All of this is put down in the Old Testament scripture. So you see, when the apostles preached the gospel, they didn't have the New Testament. They preached the gospel from the Old Testament. And they showed how all of these passages were fulfilled in Jesus, you see. And so here you have Jesus himself taking these two people on a Bible lesson and showing them that beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the scriptures actually referred to him. Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Now whenever you find the word scripture in New Testament, it always is referring to the Old Testament. Chapter 5, verse 37. Now Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent." That's interesting. Not to believe the Son is not to hear the Father. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." He says, you call yourself scripture people. You know the Bible, but you don't know it at all, because the Bible speaks of me. It is they that bear testimony to me. And the last verse of that chapter, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So you see, Jesus clearly believed that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And this runs all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. All the way through. There's the definite belief that God was fulfilling what he had promised. So go back to Acts 3 and look at verse 18 again. but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Remember Christ. The word Christ in the New Testament, Greek, means anointed one. It means exactly the same thing as the word Messiah meant in Hebrew in the Old Testament. So whenever you read the word Christ, remember it's the same thing as Messiah. You could say in the creed, I believe in Jesus the Messiah, or the anointed one. That's to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, Peter turns to them and he says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now take a look at that. He says, repent. Isn't it odd, or maybe it isn't, that Peter seemed to believe that there was something people should do in reference to his message? That also happened on the day of Pentecost, you know, too. He told those people to repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means to change the direction of your life. It means that you're walking in one direction like this, and you come to a stop, and you turn around, and you go in the opposite direction. That's what the word repent means. It's not enough to recognize you're on the wrong course. Such a recognition is not repentance. For repentance to occur, you must turn around. I explained this when we were talking about Acts chapter 2, the response to Peter's sermon, by reminding you of the story of the prodigal son. There's not one word in that story that suggests that the father objected in any way to the son who requested his inheritance. He gave it to him. He went out, had a great many friends, had a lot of fun, spent his money and so forth, and finally ended up eating with the pigs and with no friends. Now, I am sure that that boy never intended to end up eating with the pigs. People never do. This is not the way we start our lives. I can't believe anybody starts out intending to become an alcoholic. Sometimes happens. I can't believe anybody who fiddles around with drugs expects that one day they may take an overdose. Nobody ever thinks that, you see. We don't follow it through that far. We always believe that we can stop short. He ended up eating with the pigs. And then it says, he remembered his father's household, that even the servants had more than he now possessed. But the remembering of it isn't repentance. It says, he said, he turned around, the phrase is, and he came to himself and said, I will go back. Now that's repentance. Merely to know that you have done something wrong is not repentance. Repentance is the turning around from that, the confessing it and not acknowledging it, of course, but the turning around and the moving in the opposite direction. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. One of the great blessings of the Christian gospel is the forgiveness of sins. You know, in the creed, we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's an article of Christian faith. And back in the last chapter of Acts, you don't have to turn to it if you want to, Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now let's think about that for a moment. All stand in need of God's forgiveness. But we also have offended one another, so we need to be forgiving and receive forgiveness from other people. I can think of people from whom I have needed to receive forgiveness. And then there's another thing. We have to learn how to forgive ourselves. Because you see, sin affects relationships with God, with our fellow men, and with ourselves. And forgiveness is one of the most wonderful, wonderful truths of the Christian faith. God has worked out a way whereby all who come to him in repentance and faith are able to receive the forgiveness of sin. Now, don't minimize that. Don't think of that as a light thing. Because the fact of the matter is, most of you have lived a long time, and you've collected a fair assortment of sins that have left their mark in your life in one way or another, perhaps in terms of a guilty conscience. Don't think that that's some strange neurosis. Not at all. That's the consequence of sin in life. And it has devastating effects. Doctors tell us that such guilt can often produce in us illness of body and of mind. It can and does disrupt relationships with other human beings. And because of that, you see, we need desperately the kind of forgiveness that God can give. Now, what is the forgiveness he gives? Well, it has two aspects to it. It has a declaration of justification. That means, and that's a big word, but basically that means that God declares us not guilty anymore in his sight. Can you imagine that? He declares us not guilty. Now, of course, we were guilty. But he declares us not guilty. But even that isn't enough. We're also told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not only the declaration that guilt is removed, that sin is forgiven, it's also the cleansing power. Because the fact of the matter is we need that washing in our lives that we might receive the cleansing that he offers us. Now, that's open to us, but it's not automatic. The fact that God is willing to forgive does not mean that he will forgive. There are conditions. One is repentance. You cannot help an alcoholic, Alcoholics Anonymous says, until they're willing to admit that they are an alcoholic. There is no forgiveness of sin until we acknowledge before the Lord that indeed we are guilty before him. So as long as we live in our illusions and mask our sins and refuse to face them, there's no possibility of forgiveness or cleansing. The word confess is a very helpful one. It means to say along together with. Now God says we're guilty in his sight. In fact, the scripture says there are none righteous, no, not one. So Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, on this subject I can speak eloquently because I know from my own experience that it not only applies to me, but to you. Nobody has creeped in here this morning that this does not refer to, you see. There's nobody here by accident, you see, who can say, well, this doesn't apply to me, I'll wait till he gets back on the track. The fact of the matter is, this does apply to you, and it applies to you as much as it applies to the person sitting next to you. So don't be thinking to yourself, am I ever glad that she's here to hear that? Some people go to church that way, you know, and they're thinking about all the people they wish were there who could hear this particular thing. And so forth, and they miss any application to themselves. I'm speaking to you, all right, whoever you are, all of you, because this is a word of universal application. The fact of the matter is, we need, all of us, the forgiveness of sins, and we can receive it through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is offered to us. Because the fact is, you see, God put our guilt on him. With our stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. He laid our transgressions on him. Just as the priest took the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, and confessed the sins of the people on the lamb. And there were two lambs. One was killed, the other one was set free to symbolize the fact of blood having to be shed. The innocent died in the place of the guilty. You can't illustrate this whole teaching on forgiveness with only one picture. You have to have two. One is a lamb that's killed. Another one is one that's set free. You ever heard of the phrase scapegoat? Well, that comes from the scripture. Because one of the goats, confession was made, and then he was set loose on the Day of Atonement. And the interesting thing about it is, can't you imagine the people of Israel standing there and watching that goat wander off into the wilderness? Just watching him go. And realizing the symbolism. He's carrying away my sin. It's gone. It's gone forever. You see. Well, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want to tell you three things that the scripture says about God's forgiveness of sin before we go on. One is, the Lord says, I will take your sin and cast it behind my back. Now, that's a vigorous, metaphorical way of saying, I will cast your sins out of my sight. Think of that, behind his back. Second, he said, I will take your sins and separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, I'm awfully glad he said east and west rather than north and south. Because, you know, you can start going east and you'll keep going east. You know, just keep going around. You can always be going east. But you can't do that if you go north. I mean, there comes a point which you're starting to go south. So then you come back north again. But that's not true. I won't enlarge upon that little thing. Just let you ponder it a little bit. I'm glad he said that. What does it mean? Separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, the Lord is saying, I'm taking your sins, and I'm putting them out of my reach. Out of my sight, out of my reach. But the best one is this one. And when I forgive your sins, I will remember them against you. No more. He puts them out of his mind. Now, you and I don't have that happy faculty. We can forgive people, but we can remember. All right? And with sufficient provocation, we can bring it up again. I see you know what I mean. All right? Well, God never does that. Any sin confessed and repented of is never brought up again. So you can, I must say something about that too. If you are plagued or troubled about something in the past that you have really confessed to the Lord, well, and it keeps recurring in your mind, you keep thinking back to that. Let me tell you, it's not God bringing it up. Remember, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He goes around accusing people, you know. And he's trying to bring you under bondage for something you need not be under bondage for. If you've confessed it and repented of it, then you can be sure God has put it out of his mind and doesn't remember it against you at all. And you need then to learn how to forgive yourself. Well, perhaps that's enough. Okay. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's one of the great blessings of living in a right condition with the Lord. You find yourself refreshed and renewed. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. The reference here seems to be to the fact that once again, at the end of the age, the Lord Jesus will come again. Remember what the two men said at the ascension? That to be the silliest question in the whole Bible. You know, Jesus ascended, was carried up into heaven, and it said that the disciples that were there with him, you know, kind of watched him go. Then you have this very silly question. Men of Galilee, why stand you there gazing? I mean, wouldn't you in such a circumstance? I would, you know. And why stand you there gazing? Do you not know that in like manner as you have seen him go, he will come again? We talked about the second coming at an earlier teaching in this series, so I'll not go into that. Except the point is that all the way through the New Testament, there's continual and constant reference to the fact that Jesus is coming again. When he comes the second time, it will not be in obscurity, but in power and might and majesty. He will come, he came the first time as Savior. The second time he comes as Lord and as Judge. Now, Moses said, verse 22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now, this is a quotation from the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. And this is one of the prophecies that did speak about a coming Redeemer. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came afterwards, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness.